Every day, the sun rises on people that don't care about God. They get up, they eat their bacon and eggs, sit contentedly in their kitchens with a cup of coffee. They drive to work, they entertain themselves with movies and games. They go on vacations, they laugh with friends, they pursue their goals. Those people are either apathetic towards God or they're outright hateful. Take, for example, the life of Richard Dawkins. Dawkins was born to Anglican parents. He was born in Nairobi, Kenya. His dad was actually taken up into the Africa Corps in World War II, but God watched over him, kept him safe, and he returned safely home. His parents providentially, by the very hand of God, inherited an estate. They inherited an estate in Oxfordshire in England. So the family returned back to Oxfordshire, set up a family farm, made it profitable, and just had a lovely life. He had a wonderful childhood being raised on the farm. His parents nurtured his inclination for curiosity and questions. And it was natural that young Richard would expand into science. He was very much into the life of animals and plants and everything else. He claims to have been a Christian until his teenage years, when he first encountered the theory of evolution. Realizing the inherent value of evolution over the shoddy Christian view of existence, he jumped ship. He writes this: "The main residual reason why I was religious was from being so impressed with the complexity of life and feeling that it had to have a designer. And I think it was when I realized that Darwinism was a far superior explanation that pulled the rug out from under the argument of design. And that left me with nothing," end quote. He went on, he studied zoology at Balliol College in Oxford. He was tutored by men that had won the Nobel Prize, and he grew to be respected in the scientific community. His life just shows time and time again that he was given privileges that other people didn't. Little coincidences in his mind, where he was brought higher and higher up in the scientific establishment, where he had the right time and the right opportunity. He began to publish books and became in time the face of militant atheism as a professor at Oxford. In his book, The God Delusion, Dawkins contends that a supernatural creator almost certainly does not exist, and that religious faith is a delusion. He calls it a fixed false belief. As of January 2010, the English language version of his book had sold more than 2 million copies and had been translated into 31 languages. And since 2010, he's published other books that have sold about as well. Dawkins is living royally on the royalties. The sun rises and the sun sets on Richard Dawkins. He rails against God on a regular basis. He calls what you do with your children every day child abuse, which irreparably scars your children. He says this, quote, "Faith can be very dangerous, and deliberately to implant it into the vulnerable mind of an innocent child is a grievous wrong." And perhaps in our day, because of men like Dawkins, they will take the next logical step and they will come for your children. If you think that's a small thing, just think about the thoughts of Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche has established the whole theory of Übermenschen and Untermenschen. You have superior man and you have below superior man. You have inferior man. And from that, Hitler spawned this whole thing of a master race. And Hitler marched across Europe, taking it and turning the whole thing black with his dominion. Just a little thought, a little idea, a little germinated seed planted at the right time. And that's what Dawkins is planting. There's already people writing about how our children should be taken away because we're abusing them, and how they should be handed to the state because they're much more reliable in educating them. Dawkins, just thinking about him, he goes on to say this. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. Petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." End quote. That's what he thinks about God. And for Dawkins, the God of heaven allows him to draw one breath after another. For Dawkins, he lives a life of riches that most of us can only imagine. He is a success in the world's eyes by almost every equation. And he is an enemy of God, and God allows his heart still to pump blood. He allows Dawkins to continue to utter blasphemies, to pursue his goals, to converting others to his own special form of God denial. And someday, someone spurred by Dawkins' ideas may come to take your children. Because this is one of his favorite themes, that you are abusers. Scarring children more than anyone could do by abusing them physically, emotionally, or otherwise. And this is what Luke 6:35 has to say about Dawkins. He says, "But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil." I don't know about you, but doesn't the threat of personal evil want you to raise your fist? I get tied up in knots when I read stuff about Dawkins. It makes me tense. When a threat comes, don't you want to strike out and ensure that you can never be injured? You can't be hurt. Why does God allow evil to continue? Why does God allow blasphemers to profit, to make millions of dollars, to live in luxury and acclaim, and continue speaking their deceit? Why does He let them draw breath? You know, Dawkins and his ilk, they have said for years, "If there is a God, let Him strike me down with lightning. Let Him strike me dead." And then they wait a few seconds, and they say, "See, it didn't happen. There is no God." Why doesn't God strike them down? Why doesn't He? And it says it in Luke 6:35 and 38, "For He is kind to the ungrateful and evil." God has shown us how to treat those who call us child abusers. He has shown us how to treat some people who may someday come to take our children. He has instructed us in how to address the guards of Auschwitz, the people who engage in the modern-day slave trade of human trafficking, the crack addict, the corrupt politician, the vengeful boss, and the quarreling family member. And He has not only instructed us in Luke 6:35, Jesus Christ lived it, and we have been the recipients. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul questions and asks us, "Don't you know that the sexually immoral, perverts, thieves, greedy people, people who get high, partiers and swindlers, they won't be in heaven? Don't you know it? They won't be there." And then he continues in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you." He has certainly been kind to the ungrateful and evil. He has been kind and gracious to ungrateful and wicked me. I am an idolater, a sexual deviant in my thoughts, a person who has lived for my own desires and I have never expressed gratitude, ever, before I came to Christ for the health of my body, the warmth of my skin, the food in my stomach, or the well-ordered world that I live in. And yet He gave it all. James 1:17, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." He's the giver of it all. And gratitude is one of the most stunning of things. It's offensive to us, isn't it? If a person, and this has happened to me several times, I'm in heavy traffic, I let somebody come in front of me, and they just keep on driving, and occasionally they give me a gesture that is not a friendly wave. And my, I am overwhelmed by the ingratitude. I am slighted. I am offended. If we give a gift to someone and they never say thank you, how do we respond? Even if we bottle it up, it's in us, my, they're just so ungrateful. My, that person is wicked in heart. The greatest biblical story of ingratitude would likely be the Israelites who were returning from Egypt. In the desert, they had no supply line to feed them. They didn't have trucks coming in. They didn't even have camels bringing them food and water. They had to rely upon God for everything. God supplied their needs in the wilderness, utterly labor-free. Utterly labor-free. They didn't need to grow the manna, hunt the manna, or even pay for the manna. Every day, God simply laid it at their doorstep. As Chuck Swindoll puts it, quote, "Already having much, they now wanted more. Having plenty, they now wanted variety. Having tired of manna, they now wanted meat," end quote. and we point at their ingratitude, and we are astounded. How could people respond to God in that way? And yet, we are the culture that has defined ingratitude. Utter ingratitude. Consider our elderly. There has never been a generation like ours that has put so many of our parents into nursing homes. We are ungrateful. We think that it would be a great deal of sacrifice if we took our aging parents into our homes, made a place for them. We think that's our neighbors don't do it. Why should we? Why should we sacrifice to that degree? We put them away. We seldom visit them. We think it's a trial and a struggle. The elderly in churches today, they've been put away. You don't see the elderly people in our churches because, number one, they aren't welcomed. They're a distraction. They may get annoyed about our children. We have to go pick them up. All these things. We are an ungrateful generation. We have not made concessions for them. We define ingratitude. We think it's a sacrifice to have them among us. We go further. We're ungrateful to our parents in massive ways. There has never been a generation like ours that so fails to acknowledge where all our blessings have come from. Do you know, the poorest, we've said this before time and time again from this pulpit, but the poorest among us enjoy luxuries that the kings of the past have only been able to have access to. You may consider yourself lower middle class. You may even consider yourself to be lower class. I have no idea. But you live like a king. You travel at speeds that were only imagined for most of history. You live in homes that are incessantly warmed. Your every need is provided for. Even the people that we are roaming the streets of Columbus today will have places where they can go to get multiple meals today. We are rich beyond imagination. And yet we're ungrateful if the fast food place doesn't get our order out fast enough. Or that if they mess it up. You know, all these things. If our pizza doesn't have the right things we ordered, the mushrooms and the pepperoni and the sausage, those kind of things, we get bent out of shape. It's ingratitude. It's not realizing the riches that we have. We are a nation that defines ingratitude. We're a nation that after 9/11, there was a brief outpouring of gratitude towards God and entreating Him for protection. But ever since then, church attendance is dropping through the floor. We forget Him so quickly. And even in our individual Christian lives, we're drowning in a sea of Christian resources. We have a book for everything. Somehow, the spiritual giants of the past managed to get by and become giants with only the Bible. And today, we feel that we're, you know, oh, I can't find anything to read. You go to the book cart that we have and you walk away from it. My, they haven't replenished the book cart in some time. Well, look at what we got. We have a larger library than probably Thomas A. Kempis and Aquinas and Augustine and any of them ever had. Much less video and audio. You know, we feel we've been wounded and slighted and somehow undervalued. We define ingratitude. And yet, the God of the heavens is still kind to us. Even when we're whining and complaining like the children in the desert, the children of Israel that are wandering from the Exodus, He still is kind to us. And God sets the example. Let's read verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. At J.P. Morgan Chase, where I worked, I had a man that knew no scripture except this verse. Of everything in the Bible, he memorized this one. And when it came to homosexuality, the first thing out of his mouth, judge not lest you be judged. When it came to abortion, judge not lest you be judged. When it came to blasphemy, gambling, adultery, and any host of sins, this professing Christian trotted out this verse. And he really taxed his gray cells to memorize it. Unfortunately, though, I fear he only taxed those gray cells to savage this particular verse to shield his own heart from conviction. Is this verse the abnegation of discernment? Is it to be the end of ever weighing something in the balance and determining whether or not it is morally reprehensible? Are we to throw away our judgment? And I say, and you would agree, certainly not. the same Bible that says, judge not, in the context of Luke 6, says, and goes on to say, in 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Paul says, judge. You're going to be judging angels in the next world. You got to judge in this life. You got to judge, especially in the church. There's verse after verse talking about how we're supposed to start judgment here. Judging ourselves. Since context is king in the Bible, we must apply Jesus' words in the context in which we're given. And this passage is not talking about a God-to-human relationship. It's talking about a human-to-human relationship. This is not about whether or not someone stands condemned before God if they condemn someone else. Matter of fact, we know whether or not someone stands condemned before God. It's very clear. Romans 5:18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Doesn't mince words. Everybody's condemned. We're all in the same boat. So this, in Luke 6, is not a statement of weighing whether someone is going to heaven or hell, which is it is so often twisted to be. Everybody, without God's intervention, is heading to hell. They have already been condemned. Just to add weight, John 3:18, it says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Kind of clear. Luke 6 is not talking about eschatological condemnation. It is not talking about how God has already judged and condemned the world. It is rather talking about how you personally respond to somebody else's personal sin. It's human relationships. It's on that sphere. Do you go without mercy to those who wound you? Do you strike them down? Do you constantly carp against, criticize, and stand in judgment on those who have wronged you? Do you let everyone know that Uncle Ted has pushed your buttons at the last family reunion, letting them know that you have condemned him? Do you manifest a spirit of unwavering unforgiveness towards the bruises of life you have experienced? That's where the author is going. This is where Jesus is going. The passage is not talking about forgiving so that God will forgive you. It is talking about forgiving ugly acting people so that ugly acting people will forgive you. It is talking about not sitting in judgment of other people so that other people will not sit in judgment of you. Give mercy so that human beings will give you mercy. It's as simple as that. And yet most pastors and a lot of laymen twist it. And they take it out of the context. Last time we chatted about this passage, we talked about how human fallen love works. It is transactional and it always is reciprocal in nature. It's transactional and reciprocal. That's how the fallen human world loves. If you give love, you will get love. If you don't show kindness or warmth, you will never get kindness or warmth. You give expecting to get something in return. It's the formula for worldly loving relationships. And God is giving a different decree for His children. Give love before it's ever manifested from someone else and have no expectation that it ever will be manifested. That's the command He's given us in Luke 6. Give love to your enemy. Give love to the person who curses you. Give love to the person who hates you. And don't put a statement, a transaction statement in your checkbook of life expecting that you're going to get payment back. Just don't expect it. But, I'll say this, he turns the argument here. He says, in your relationships with human beings, you can anticipate that a response will occur. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. What we have in Luke 6 is akin to a proverb. You understand where this is coming from? In the Proverbs, we are told how to act wisely in a hostile world. We are told not to heed foolish people. We're told to seek out wise people. We are not to hang out with angry people. When somebody rebukes us, we're to question whether or not that rebuke actually has merit and judge our own hearts. That's what the Proverbs are all about. How to operate in a world that's hostile to us. And Luke 6 is telling us how to win favor with ungodly people. We can sum it up as simple as that. Ungodly people lend to people who lend to them. They love people who love them. That is how it works in the world. You give to get. The formula of Satan and a wicked heart is give to get. And so God is telling us how to work within the world's transactional system. To appeal to them. The wisdom of God is telling you this morning, if you are being persecuted, if you're being mocked, mistreated, cursed, and hated, treat people with kindness to win them over by their rules of love. The weight will become less fierce. It certainly won't be a perfect Christ-like love that is returned, but it will be returned. In the story of Corey and Betsy Tinboom during their incarceration at Ravensbrück, a place where Jews and other undesirables were murdered and burned in furnaces, they encountered a hard-hearted woman prison guard that everyone called the snake. And she was as mean as a snake. They called her a snake because she wore an atypical prison guard uniform, a black leather-like dress. And it looked like a snake skin, so they all gave her that title. She was as mean as a snake. She delighted in watching torture. She participated personally in beating prisoners until they were unconscious and incoherent. Ravensbrück itself was a camp for women and children. It was a camp that probably saw about 130,000 people go through it, mostly Polish women and children. Of the 130,000 people that went through it, they estimate that only 20,000 ever went out alive. 20,000 out of 130,000 people. And of all the people at Ravensbrück at the time that Corey and Betsy Tinboom was there, of all the people they feared the most, it was the snake. She is the most severe, the most mean and ugly. But Betsy Tinboom treated her with love and respect as she did all the others in that camp. Her love was not reserved for the lovely. And her love began to make a dent in that hard heart. When Betsy could no longer walk because illness was beginning to plague her, her heart, frankly, was just giving out. The snake did something she never did. She arranged for Betsy not to work, not to go out on the work details, not to work herself to the bone. The snake eventually got her into the hospital, also something she never did. She was without mercy. And as Betsy lay dying, the snake uncharacteristically allowed her sister, Corey Tinboom, to visit her. Without a show of love for someone who is aggressively contemptible, Corey and Betsy Tinboom would not have shared this small bit of intimacy and comfort in the center of their personal hell known as Ravensbrück. Just wouldn't have happened. It's not a Christ-like love that was returned. It wasn't a Christ-like mercy or grace, but it was a small comfort in a very bad situation. And it was welcomed. One of the pivotal moments in Corey Tinboom's life is being able to speak with her sister before she died. It was an awesome moment. The world does not understand the love of God. It really doesn't. When you don't call them to account for personally wounding you, when you don't condemn them for smiting you and for injuring your pride and your good name, they are bamboozled by a display of love. They don't know what to do with it. And when you display love to the unlovely, you're being like Stephen, who even as he was being stoned said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Do you think that might have confused Paul? We know Paul was standing nearby holding the coats, giving his personal permission, if you will, to the whole event going on before him as Stephen was stoned. Do you think that those words of Stephen did not confuse and confound the men who were in the very act of hurling those stones? Do you think it didn't return to them as they went back to their homes and tried to sleep at night? They contemplated what had just occurred and the forgiveness of this man who was being killed by their very own hands. It's powerful. It lives beyond us, literally. And what about Jesus? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The world doesn't know what to do with that. It's dealing in an entirely different kind of currency than they're experienced with, this whole thing of transactional love. As I have mentioned, the ugly law of human love and of Satan is to give to get. I know a few passages as much abused and torn from context by the prosperity teachers as our concluding verse for today. Read with me Luke 6:38. "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." The health, wealth, and prosperity teachers reveal their paternity and their father Satan by playing by his rules. For it basically, give us seed money. Give a seed. You hear them say it all the time if you've watched Trinity Broadcasting Network, an abomination from the pits of hell. I won't mince words. But they tell you to give a seed, and if you give that seed, God will bless you 1,000-fold. It's a lie. It's the give-to-get mentality. It's not the kingdom love. It's not Jesus' love. It's not Jesus' way of doing things. They will often trot out this verse to extort your last dime. I've seen them use it over and over and over again. They even will go to the extent of explaining the historical context. That's what gets me. They actually understand where this verse came from. I'll explain it to you. Jeremias wrote a short history of Israel, and he went back into the little nitty-gritties. This isn't the biblical writer. This is Jeremias. And he talked about how they sold corn. You would contract to buy a certain measure of corn to fill a vessel, a container. And they would fill it up 3/4 of the way, and then they would shake it down and turn it. This is how they did it all over Jerusalem. It was in order to be equitable and fair, to give you what you actually paid for. It's, you know, the whole principle that you get in the Old Testament about having an even balance and everything else. This is how they applied it. And so they'd fill it up 3/4, shake it down, and make sure that all the air and stuff out of it. I bet you wish that they did that to potato chip bags. Because, my, there's nothing in there. Seems like there's less potato chips every day. But we don't operate in that wonderfully ethical world of Israel. So they'd shake it down 3/4 of the way, and then they would top it off again, and they keep on shaking it down until it was flat with the top of the vessel, whatever you had agreed to purchase. And then they'd give it to you. And so that's the historical context. I've even heard faith teachers tell you that. But when they look at us, when you look at this, it's not the way they take it. Jesus is telling us in this verse that if we love the unlovely, that we can expect to receive love back from the unlovely. And we will get more than we bargained for. So much more, it will be running over and will be put in your lap. We are not to demand that love back or be shocked when it doesn't show up. Let's understand that. He's told us that in the previous section of Luke 6. He says, give without expecting anything in return. But you're going to get something back in return. We can anticipate it will occur. This is not a passage about making a transaction with God so that if you sow a little seed, always money, He will reward you with a big harvest. It has nothing to do with that. It's much more fundamental. People who teach this are perverters of Scripture and rob it of its glory. And I'm going to give you a full passage of a verse. We don't condemn, we don't judge, because who judges and condemns? God. And this is what God has said about perverters of this particular scripture. It's so ironic, I want to share it with you. It's in Jude 1, it's spoken by God Himself. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your lust feast as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Avoid the one who perverts this passage. We don't need to condemn, because who can add to that? I mean, really? We don't even need to harbor bitter thoughts, because at the end of the day, my, what a weight is on them. What pity we should have that these wandering stars, forever casting up the foam of their shame, will fall under the judgment of God. They've made themselves enemies. They perverted a passage He meant for our great good and turned it into something that steals from us. God will take care of His things in His own time. And He allows even men like Benny Hinn to strut on the stage for the days that he does as an act of kindness and mercy towards Him, that he might turn and repent. Luke 6, 35 through 38, rightly understood outside the realm of the prosperity gospel, is about living like Jesus, not living like a king. False teachers have managed to pervert this passage into the very thing it is not. When you are merciful, when you are non-critical, loving, non-judgmental, generous, and giving to your offensive neighbor, they will be puzzled and reciprocate what you have so freely offered. when they witness unselfish, Christ-like love, not the transactional love they are used to, they will see your good works, and guess what? They will have nothing to attribute it to except your God, Father in heaven. It says in Matthew 5:16, and it becomes a reality when you demonstrate this kind of love. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. I want to challenge you. How many opportunities have you had to love your enemies? To love them in a non-transactional form, expecting anything in return? God says, God has given us a promise. We can expect to see something return. It's not going to be perfect love. It may come in the middle of sorrows and troubles, as it did for Corey and Betsy Tinboom. But there will be some kind of response, but we should never expect it. We give with the love that Jesus has administered to us. Freely given. Grace, unbelievable. Grace that still makes me weep, even after all these decades of being in the Lord. That's the way we're to act. That's the way we're to be disciples. Disciples of Christ follow Christ in flummoxing the world's form of love and the world's form of expectations. Disciples of Christ leave evidence that the love they share can only be empowered by something beyond themselves. A compassionate, all-merciful God. I told you the story last week of the man that had murdered over 80 people. And one after one, the family stood up and condemned him. They damned him. His face was like stone. And then one man, a father, stood up, portly gentleman with a big white beard, and he says, "You've made it hard for me, but I forgive you." And that hard face of granite of a man who had killed without any conscience, without any thought, that face cracked. And the tears began to flow. How do you show that love to your family that have offended you? How do you show that kind of love to your boss? How do you show that kind of love to your neighbor that gets on you for shooting your guns outside or for your chickens or any number of things? How do you show that kind of love that flummoxes the world and demonstrates fully that you indeed are a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, showing love to our enemies is so hard. Being generous to those who wound us, it can only come from you. Lord, I thank you for the testimony of saints like Corey and Betsy Tinboom. I thank you for the testimony of Corey Tinboom, who shook the hand of one of the prison guards that had so afflicted her so many years later in a church. She met him once again, Lord, and she said that the very love of God flowed through her for that man. Oh, Lord, I pray we would have that kind of love daily. I pray that the mercy and generosity of your hand would inspire us to great generosity to those who have offended us, slighted us, wounded us, who are a threat to us. Dear God, I pray that we would daily flummox the world, that we would cast upon its head this ugly transactional love of give to get, and that we would proclaim the true greatness of Scripture that instructs us to confound those, to have our light shining on the hill so that only you can get the praise and glory as the God who alone can give the strength of such forgiveness, such generosity, and such grace. Today, I pray you would sanctify your people. Give them opportunities, Lord, to put these words into practice, and help them, dear Father, not to slap their forehead after they've already responded angrily, saying, "I should have done Luke 6:35 through 38. But dear Father, help them to be proactive. Recognize the opportunity when it's before them. And may you, Lord, draw this people into a blazing tower of your greatness, testifying that you are good and you are God in this land. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.